it's something that people treat as if it's only in the spiritual realm. It's not our souls, our mind, our will, our emotions that you really care about, that you created. And often, even more so, we neglect to recognize our bodies as a gift from you. Tools that we can use for your glory, instruments that are going to be changed one day for us believers, but that we're going to indwell forever and ever. And part of that relationship has been the whole opportunity and privilege and the pleasure that you designed for sex to be in marriage. And so I pray that today that would be clear, that we would lay out something that has been hush-hush for too long in the church. The world has taken over what is supposed to happen with this and has broken down the fences and letting it go into chaos. So help us to understand. Help us to put this into practice in our own marriages, but also to be more willing to teach others who are struggling and trying to figure out why their lives are in such misery and such destruction. So thank you for this time and the next 2 weeks. And may you be pleased as we reveal your truth and use it for your glory. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You see the handout that they're going to bring up here on the screen. And I did this on purpose to cover a number of issues that would be hard for me to get to all of them, and I did this to do as more as an overview. So it's something you can walk away with, you can spend time on. But right up at the top here, Almighty God, our Creator, in all of His perfect wisdom, created mankind as male and female. Have we lost sight of that? Yes. Worldwide. He gave His blessing of approval to their lifelong relationship because it was very good. You see that in Genesis. Thirdly, He instructed Adam and Eve to share together in this most intimate relationship on earth. There wasn't anybody else there, was there? And I get really off track, so I better not go into all of it. Marriage was and is God's idea. A covenant bond. This is probably the most neglected thing today. That uniquely provides protection, procreation, and pleasure within the rite of holy matrimony. Sexual activity is part of all three of those provisions. Many have attempted to alter, and I want to spell alter with an A, because they almost start from the beginning of some kind of a commitment to one another, but I won't. But they try to alter God's plan with slight variations, examples being how we withhold sex from one another, we restrict what we do with one another within marriage, we neglect one another. They also can radically change His blessed instructions, example being polygamy, homosexuality, incest, bigamy, or even completely abandon them, examples being adultery, fornication, prostitution. But all attempts to deviate from His plan only lead to disappointment, heartache, and death. How many of those are you hearing preached today? If you do it outside of God's plan, it's very disappointing. You know what the proof of that is? Partner to partner to partner, it never satisfies. The whole aspect of heartache is because of that. No commitment. No relationships at last. And so they're just destroying people in many ways and ultimately leads to death. And it isn't just the venereal diseases that are doing that and all the lying that's taking place in our society as to what's really happening. It isn't just AIDS, because that one they want to claim some kind of victory over. It goes way beyond that as far as what's being shared with others. And I could share lots of stories, and I can't take the time. I just want to do an overview of this. So let's move this up a little bit. We're going to look at the first aspect here, the aspect of marriage. God gave an official manual for this. What's it called? The Bible. So the more time you spend in God's Word, the better understanding you're going to have of what God expects in a relationship. So as you look at marriage, I picked five passages just to bring out. It's a God-given sacred covenant. That covenant idea is not understood well today. It means a contract. A pledge, an alliance, a commitment. You enter into covenant in marriage before God and before men in spite of what men try to do with that. Some examples, Genesis 1, 27-28, God created male and female and told them to be fruitful and multiply. That doesn't mean have a big orchard or lots of animals. From the very beginning, He set it up to have a sexual relationship, and He expected in this process here that they would be fruitful and multiply, that they would have children, as much as we try to avoid that today. And again, lots of stories pop into my head as I go along. Just throw something at me if I get sidetracked here. Proverbs 18:22, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from who? From the Lord. So you are giving thanks for your spouse, right?
Amen.
Very good. I need the men to speak up with that. Song of Solomon. When's the last time? I'll put it this way. Has anyone read the Song of Solomon in the last 6 months? How about the last 6 years? Because you've read through your Bibles, right? And when you read through it, you understood everything it said, right?
No.
No, because it's a poetical book that has a lot of figurative ideas. Solomon had to be careful. The Jews would not even allow their boys to read the book of Song of Solomon until they were 13. Because they understood it. The Hebrew's a little clearer than sometimes the English is. But marriage is blessed and highly honored and exalted by God. He's not trying to put it down. He actually put a specific book in the Bible to give guidance and to show a relationship between who? Man and a woman, specifically Solomon. He was a great example of a faithful man, wasn't he? If you read Proverbs, you understand he blew it. He knows he blew it. God told the kings not to multiply wives. When they were coming into the whole structure, you get the impression because God isn't going after them or bumping them off as soon as they violate it. How many people would be on earth if God bumped us off as soon as we sinned? Yeah, we'd have serious consequences. But Solomon goes out of his way in this letter, Song of Solomon, to focus on one woman. And he exalts her to the best of the best. And it wasn't her body, although he talks a lot about that in there. It was her. This is what's being missed today. Men praying for their wives and appreciating who they are. And again, I'm getting off track already. Malachi 2:14, marriage is a covenant between one man and one woman for life. I don't know why that's so difficult in many of our church settings today. But I keep hearing new excuses as to why it's okay to get a divorce. And even worse, new excuses as to why it's okay to get remarried. God never said that. And we could go into Matthew 19 and a few other places. Ephesians 5:22-23, marriage is mutual submission to be lived with love and respect. Mutual submission. It goes both ways. It's not a man beating on his wife or a wife beating on her husband. But it's them both laying down their lives for each other to do what's best for their partner. So marriage in general comes across as a sacred covenant. It involves pleasure. I put that first on purpose. It's God-appointed naked intimacy. He said it right there in the very beginning. Look at Genesis 2 if you take time, and I'm just doing an overview. 18-23, man was alone. God provided a helper suitable, a woman. Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. The Hebrew says he took from his side. He took flesh and bone. He didn't just take a rib. He took a chunk of man and made woman. And there are a lot of reasons for that. But this is a connection, a one-flesh relationship that they had from the very beginning. It is established in Genesis 2:24-25 when he tells man to leave, cleave, and become one flesh. They're both naked and they're not ashamed. That's how marriage should be today. There may be some adjustments. It's not normal. Adam and Eve saw each other for the first time in their Sunday dress, right? Or their Sunday undress. It wasn't clothing that attracted them. And so God put clothing on man after man realized fig leaves didn't work so well. And we will move on. So here's this whole aspect of pleasure. Proverbs chapters 5, 6, and 7. Enjoy sex and marriage. He's trying to emphasize that, but watch out for the adulterous woman. It's Solomon writing to his son and trying to prepare him. And you can talk to your blue in the face. Your son still has to make his own choices. And sometimes to great heartache. Song of Solomon again, chapter 7, specifically 1-13. Solomon poetically describes their sexual intimacy. If you look at the book of Song of Solomon again, how many of you are planning to read through the Bible this year? There are some study guides. Okay, good. There are some check-off guides over there to help keep you on track, if you like, in the track rack. But as you go through this chapter, you'll realize that Song of Solomon is a progressive relationship. As they move forward in chapter 7 is when they have an intimate relationship in their marriage. And so you have to kind of work at looking at that. I have some good books on it that would help describe some of what's going on there. But Hebrews 13:4 in this pleasure area, let marriage be held in honor. But we've got a problem because what? Let the marriage bed be undefiled. So has God stuttered so far in any of this? What's wrong with our world? What are we actually saying to God by the normal routines and the normal teaching that you're receiving in the world today? God doesn't know what he's talking about. We know better. God's opinion doesn't matter to me. I'll do it my way. How's the world doing on that? They think they're doing well because the goal of many men is the pleasure. That's all they're after. They don't care about the protection or the procreation. In fact, they don't want the procreation. That involves commitment. Okay, I'll do all those things after I find who I'm going to be with. So I've got to kind of do a test run. I got to try on the pants before I buy them. And a lot of guys are what we call in the used furniture business. But they don't want to marry. They're not going to buy a piece of used furniture. They just want to try it all out, and then they'll finally pick the one. Okay, they don't even care about that anymore. I'm sorry? Right, and then we have lots of expressions that run around out there. So pleasure was part of what God set up. That's not the problem. And if you're not having pleasure in your marriage relationship, then get some counseling. Now, let me explain with a little bit of periphery here because I can get in trouble. There are physical reasons why it doesn't work. There are physical limitations that come in. I'm giving you the ideal today, so don't send me cards and letters and say, but. I'm just focusing on what God laid out in Scripture. Then you're going to have to deal with the other. But we're making up a lot of excuses that don't exist. I don't like that person anymore. Well, I'm just being honest. And we'll get into some things next week and the third week, more specific. But this is God's design. And I want to work as hard as I can to follow what he planned for. And if it's not working, there's something wrong with my spouse? No. Me. I direct our physical relationship as a man. I understand that. It's not 5 minutes before you're going to have intimacy. It is the whole day. It may have been the last 3 days. It's broader in some respects. And this is where you're all expecting me to go, and I'm not going there. You can't pull me in. But this is what God has designed, and the man has to lead. That's what he's been given the role of doing. If something's not working there, look in the mirror, men, and figure out what I've got to change. But there's something wrong in that realm. There's another one that comes in. It's the whole idea of protection. God designed personal boundaries. God put a fence around two people for life. What's the world doing with fences? They're tearing them down. You go tell some farmer that. You don't need any fences. Go rip all those fences down. What will happen with their livestock? All the animals will go, oh, no fence. I'll stay back. Right? No. They just wander and they become roadkill. Neighbors suffer if they can sneak in a shot without anybody hearing. Whatever it may be, fences are necessary. There are good neighbor fences, and that's part of what marriage is and how God has designed it. So I need to trust him and not run away from it. So in this protection, Exodus 20:14, God said, you should not commit adultery. And it's put in the negative because it covers things far better in the negative. 8 of the 10 commandments are negative. It's not because God is negative. It's because they cover far better. You start analyzing. Try to put that in a positive. You have to write out all the things that you should be doing rather than just the limitation that God has put on. And using a general Hebrew word for adultery here. 1 Corinthians 6, the believer's body is God's temple and tells us to flee immorality. Is that because he's just an old fuddy-duddy that doesn't understand how you can really enjoy things? When you have sex outside of marriage, all you're doing is using people and leaving scars. And pastors and others, counselors, understand that because I've been picking up the pieces for 35 years. I've had individuals come into my office, and I've shared this before, one married 4 times, other married 6 times, and they came in and I said, the first thing we're going to do here is we're going to eliminate the opportunity for divorce. Unless you promise me right now, you're never getting a divorce. It's useless for me to talk to you. And they kind of looked at me and they go, okay, well, that's, you understand what I'm saying? No more. We're going to make this work. This is plan Q, but we're going to make it work. And they wanted it to work and responded very positively. And the last I heard, they're doing very well. But it's a decision I make. And I recognize that my body has been given to me by God, and I have a responsibility what I do with it. 1 Corinthians 7, marriage is God's gift for most. Not everyone will get married, but it's God's gift for most and protects against immorality. See, the whole purpose here, the whole picture, we think it's all about me. And what the reality is, it's all about your Creator. He's the one that set the rules. He's the one that built the fence. And He said, I did it for you. It was very good. It was going to give you the utmost enjoyment in life. And so I got to trust Him to do that. 1 Thessalonians 4, the will of God is His sanctification, possess your vessel in sanctification. The word for vessel there is probably refers to the wife of the man. And again, I can't get off into a lot of things. But this possess your body, the one that you are in possession of in sanctification. But we'll leave that. But that's the will of God, is sanctification. That's the ultimate picture. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, now flee from youthful lust and pursue righteousness. So if I direct myself, and when I wake up in the morning, I say what I'm going to pursue with my spouse is righteousness. We're going to do what's best in God's eyes, and I'm going to reap the benefit of it. And again, I have to be careful what I share personally. I illustrate sometimes to my demise. But our relationship, and I've shared with you, and I can be honest about this much, Bev and I have known one person in our lives. It's each other. And we think that's normal. And then we hear things, and we hear things, and we hear things. You do not understand God's blessings if you have crossed that line. We haven't done anything except obey, and we are recipients of a blessing that's hard to describe. Once you cross the line, like every other sin that we've committed, we're all sinners, right? How many of us have crossed the line outside of God's will? All of us. How many of us are reaping the consequences of our sin? All of us. So I'm not trying to put anybody down. I look back on my life and I realize God stopped me and stopped me and stopped me from things that I could have done very easily. But He changed when I went from ignorance, because I didn't know any better, to, I want to call it intelligence, but some would differ with me on that. But when I understood what Scripture said, I had responsibilities, and this is what fit in. I had to flee. A lot of times, all of us find ourselves in those positions, don't we? You still find them. The uglier I get, the easier it gets, but I still have to flee. Because a lot of it takes place right here. So in this last section, procreation, God blessed precious gifts. Genesis 1, be male and female, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Is it full? No. They would tell you that you could put the population of the whole earth into the city of Jacksonville, Florida. I think that was the one that they picked up. You'd only be in a 2x2 space. That'd be a little crammed. But just think of the idea of putting in high-rise. Look at the cities that have millions of people, and they're living on top of each other. And they said, oh, the world's overpopulated. That's a lie. All the resources of the world are not enough. That's a lie. That is not the problem today. That's an excuse that justifies what they want to do. The people who have it don't want others to have it. They're going to squeeze them out. And even in books, one was written in recent days, of the ideal population for planet Earth is about 500 million. How are we doing on that? Yeah. So how many do they want to get rid of? Most. You know, and who are they going to get rid of? Not themselves. So they're coming up with means to cramp that. But here God says, be fill the earth. In Genesis 9, what did He repeat right after the flood? Be fruitful and multiply. Well, that you can see where that's kind of needed. They're down to 8. But when He gets down here, He says, populate the earth abundantly. What do you think God's going to do if we overfill this place? Whose responsibility is it? It's not ours, it's His. I pick up scraps. I don't make messes. I take care of planet Earth, but not because I worship it, because it's been given as a gift. And I am a steward as one who's been created in God's image. But they've gone way overboard. So as you go through here, that command, has it been rescinded? No. So He tells you in Psalm 127, behold, children are a gift of the Lord, a reward. How blessed are those whose quiver is full of them. How many arrows does it take to fill a quiver? Depends how big your quiver is, right? Again, emphasizing the whole idea of the blessedness of children. Psalm 128, children are a special blessing of happiness to those who fear God. He's talking about large families. He's talking to the Jews who recognized when a woman did not have any children, it was a disgrace. God had not honored her. Hannah's a good example, and God finally did. And she had more than just Samuel. But as you go through 1 Timothy 5, younger widows are to get married and bear children. That's the norm. That covers everything pretty generally. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. That's describing an unbeliever who's in that lifestyle. You have unbelievers in that lifestyle. You have believers not in that lifestyle. What do you say to the person who's claiming to be a believer and living that lifestyle? What does God say? Stop. That'd be a good start. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11. Such were some of you. If it's still a practice in your life, there's something wrong. You're making a false profession of something you're claiming because you are dominated by sin. That's not a believer. The Holy Spirit won't let you live like that. God spanks in Hebrews 12. And again, we could get off into a thousand rabbit trails with all of this. Let's look at Proverbs chapter 5. This is what you were really waiting for. So I gave you an overview. I'll give you two more sheets, Lord willing. I will work toward doing the same thing with the next two topics and try to do an overview. But look at Proverbs 5. I just pulled out a little section here. It's jumping. I left out the context. I broke all my own rules because you're going to have to take time to go back and figure out how this fits in. I don't have time. But when you look at Proverbs 5, I'll read the whole thing to start with. He says, drink water from your own cistern. Remember, this is Solomon talking to his son. The first nine chapters of Proverbs is that. Drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad like streams of water in the streets? Let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind in a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. So as we explained in that initial overview, God has created marriage. Sex is God's idea. It's not Playboy's idea. It's not Satan's idea. There are perversions galore, but sex is God's idea, and it was a very good idea. How do I know that? He says at the end of Genesis 1, verse 31, he saw everything he created, and it was very good. Chapter 2 of Genesis is not a second creation, as some people try to make out. It is details about chapter 1. He picks certain items, specifically focusing on day 6 of his creation, and he gives some important details that were necessary for his people. But when he gets into this, we recognize that it's the misuse of sex that is sinful. So as I'm presenting God's ideal today, next week I will present man's ordeal. All right? Because of a lot of what's taking place today. The last week I'm going to try to focus on the results of the right and wrong. Here's what God wants you to have. Here's what many people have in spite of his direction. But as you get in here to verse 15, and I'm jumping in the middle of it, I want to stress that sex is not the problem. Lust is the problem. That's the context of Proverbs 5. It's desiring something that God tells me not to. Desiring something that is harmful for me. But when he says, drink water, it is a command. He's not saying, oh, when you feel like it, take a sip once in a while. That's not what he's saying. This is a command to drink water. I want to translate this greatly imbibe, you know, kind of the idea to really consume it and take it in. Enjoy God's blessing. And so the question I would ask in that process is, when do you drink water? Are you on a schedule? Top of the hour? 8 ounces. Some of you might be for physical reasons onto a schedule for a while, but when do you drink water? When you're thirsty. When do you have sex in marriage? When you're thirsty. This is the picture I want you to grab onto because it's what he's describing as he goes down through here. It's not Saturdays only, whether you feel like it or not. Why are you thirsty in physical life? Because water is a necessity for your well-being. Why should you be thirsty in your sexual life? Because that intimacy is a necessity for your well-being in your relationship. Now, I know I'm creating all kinds of problems here, and I will get cards and letters, I'm sure. By all means, email me, because I don't pay any attention to emails. No, my wife will get them. But as you look at this, it's interesting to me. He puts us in a command. Drink water from your own cistern. What is he saying there? How many people have their own cistern? Think about the Middle East. What kind of environment was it? Very arid. Water was scarce. The only people that had private cisterns were the rich. Masada had a private cistern, private bath, private pool, all the things that King Herod desired. And all the slaves brought the water to him on a regular basis. They heated it and they cooled it. And that was it. But that was extremely expensive, and many men died taking water up 3,000 feet to Masada, his summer home. And so when you look at this, and he's pointing it out this way, drink water from your own cistern, he's saying this is a private thing here. God has given you your own source of water. How often can you drink from it? Whenever I want to. Is that how your relationship is? I know I'm going to get into nitty-gritties here a little bit. I'm trying to avoid as much as I can. But it's like your body is not your own. It's what we're going to look at in 1 Corinthians 7, just for a quick look. That's not the issue. Now, your wife's going to want you to initiate it, typically. Otherwise, what does it say? I don't like you. I don't want you. I'm not interested. Okay, I'll put up with it if I have to. Oh, I have a headache. Whatever else may be coming up on a regular basis. But he's telling you, he's commanding you, drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. This is precious teaching. He's telling his own son, Solomon, the great adulterer, is telling his son, have one. Do you see that? What's he learned? Yep. All a whole bunch of women give is lustful pleasure that doesn't satisfy. And he's trying to tell him, do it the right way. This hole in the ground, this opportunity to store up water, in this case, this underground chamber was private and it was legal. And he could drink all he wanted. This is how a married couple's sex life should be. Song of Solomon, that book that you probably can't find, right? There's five books of poetry in the Old Testament. Job is the first of them, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and then you get to Song of Solomon. Chapter 4, verse 15. Here he's describing a special relationship with one woman, and he says, you are a garden spring, a well of fresh water and streams flowing from Lebanon. That really did something to women in Hebrew back in that day, but you may be asking questions. You want to explain yourself? Figure out what exactly you're saying. But that's how Solomon presented it here. This is this private source, this intimate relationship where he could go at any time. And then he goes on with this excessiveness. He says, should your springs be dispersed abroad? Should they just be all over the place, outside, spread out, scattered? Channels or streams of water in the streets. With an emphasis on kind of the, he's trying to illustrate this. Is this what it should be like? What is wrong with that picture? What happens to your literal water when you put it out on the street and it becomes just running down the street? It's polluted. You lose a lot of it. Verse 16. Proverbs 5. I'm back on Proverbs. Oh. Sorry. I just picked that one verse out of Song of Solomon. That was, I already left it 4:15 in Song of Solomon, but I went back to verse 16 in Proverbs 5. But as he's talking about your springs being dispersed, and the idea here is like streams of water in the streets, you find this aspect of pollution that it's not available to you just to walk out to because you've dispersed it. It's sunk into the ground. It's gone in a variety of locations. Why would you do that with your water? What are you saying about your water when you do that? I don't care. I don't appreciate the fact that I have my own private cistern to draw from. I'm just going to throw it away. I see a lot of this in people who want to do wife swapping. Very, very popular today. And the water is taken for granted. Streams of water in the streets. It's this wastefulness. They're unthankful. It's not valuable to me. And he goes, why would you do that? Why would you take this precious gift that God has given you, designed from Day six of creation, when man, first day man and woman were there, and he set it up to have it shared in this way. Makes no sense. And so he gets into the exclusiveness of it in verse 17 of Proverbs 5. Let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Private, exclusive. It's marriage license. Why do you get a marriage license? Because the state's trying to make money? Yeah. Maybe nowadays. What's the purpose of it? To give you legal protections or inheritance protections or a lot of things that they want to grab onto. What is really the basis of it when it comes to Scripture? God has set it up as a covenant. It is an agreement. It's a pledge. It's a contract. And the license declares that to the world. Weddings are about public commitment to everyone. I'm telling the world I picked one person for life. And used to be the vows were a lot clearer. They're starting to get watered down. Listen to them as you go to weddings. And I won't get into all the options of things I've heard or what's left out. For better, for worse, eh. Richer, for poor, nah. In sickness and in health, forget it. No. I'll marry you, and here's the, what do we call it, a prenuptial agreement? Can you imagine having that? How well do you trust somebody when you have to set up a prenuptial agreement? So what do you think? You're already planting the seeds that are going to be to the demise of your relationship. Because you start running off and saying, I don't trust you. And I care more about my money than I care about you. I'll give myself sexually to you. That doesn't matter to me. But I'm not giving you my money. What's wrong with that picture? Upside down. And so here's this whole struggle you're going through as you look at this picture. Yours alone. No polygamy, no bigamy, no divorce, no adultery, no running around. It's not for strangers with you. It's the idea of visitors or foreigners, and this happened a lot of times where they just picked a wife of theirs and give her away to somebody. And I don't need to get into all the nitty-gritties of that today either. God says there's boundaries. I set up protection. I want you to consider her valuable above everything else. Die for her. Don't tear the fence down. Don't let anyone come in and abuse her. Hold her precious. You treat her like a styrofoam cup, and I want you to treat her like a vase. What do you do with a styrofoam cup? You throw it away. It's disposable, and that's how marriage is treated today. What do you do with a vase? You put it up on the mantle and tell your kids not to throw pillows. I broke one of my mom's once, but I got in big trouble because it wasn't a styrofoam cup. It was a vase. I got better at my pillow throwing. But he's walking through. He's setting up this protection of what it should be like, this privacy, this intimacy. It's what God wants to give us because it's what's best. And so he moves on to verse 18 with the pleasure that goes along with the protection. You have to have the protection built in to reach this level of pleasure. And verse 18 says, let your fountain be blessed. That's interesting. Your water source, whatever it may be, let it be blessed. What's he saying? How does it get blessed?
Have children.
Okay, it could lead into children because that was a blessing of God that would follow up. How else could it be blessed? How would you bless your wife?
Blessed means happy.
Okay, can carry the idea of happiness to a certain degree, but a prosperity, of divine favor that's been placed upon something. Happy's kind of gotten watered down today, but it's okay. It still fits there. But we've got to understand a better and a deeper meaning to it. How do I bless my wife?
Don't you, if you follow God's word?
Okay.
Doing everything
that I do what God wants me to do, and in turn my wife's going to get blessed by my obedience. Do I lie to her? Do I tell her she doesn't look fat? I was thinking of the negative side. How do I look, honey?
Do I look fat in this dress?
Yeah, do I look fat in this dress?
Nope. Look good, baby.
What does God think of lying? So how many times is she going to ask that question if you tell the truth? Never again. I'll find somebody else that will lie to me. No, I don't know what we'll do. But you've got to find out a way to make sure that your wife is lifted up. What's most important about her is not her body. That's the caboose. What's most important about her? What does God say is most important about her? It's her spirit. It's the real her. It's the part that Jesus Christ died for to give us new life spiritually. All of us have a soul. We have a personality, a mind, a will, emotions. That's a part of us. The body is the caboose that comes along. What happens to the caboose over time? It needs what? It lags behind. That's a very nice way to say that, Bob. It lags behind. But the problem is, in the marriage, the men are also cabooses. And we have the same needs to take care of ourselves. I'm not trying to create a major distraction for my wife as parts of me start growing too far. But it's not the goal. And it's not the part that she focuses in and on. If I focus on her spirit and bless her in that realm by walking by the Spirit, if I focus on her personality, the real her, the part that really matters, and encourage her, which isn't always the case, but don't ask my wife. She is off limits. I am building a fence around her. You may not ask how any of this message applies in our relationship. No, I would gladly talk about it, but in her presence. So she can kick me if I get into the wrong areas. But he's telling him here, let your fountain be blessed. Fruitful, but I don't think it's just in the physical realm. But it would obviously lead to that. There's a lot of men who don't want children. A lot of women who don't want children. You don't want God's will for your life. He'll decide if you're going to have children or not, by all means. I know people that the man tried to prevent having children, and they had their third child. The woman tried to prevent having children, and they had their fourth child. They kind of went, you can't stop God. So you need to trust him. And as you walk through here, he says with another command, and this is just interesting me why these are thrown in. He said, drink water in verse 15 is a command, and then in verse 18, he says, rejoice in the wife of your youth. What's he implying there?
Get married young.
Okay, they got married young, but when are they now?
Older.
Yeah, he's implying that, yeah, you started out early, but everything stays the same, right? Nothing changes over decades of marriage. Which way should it go? Your body goes down, the eye appearance gets worse, but what gets better? Your relationship gets better and better and better and more than makes up for whatever is wrong with you physically. You've got to focus on things God's way. You've got to walk by the Spirit. You've got to let Jesus Christ have control. Do things God's way, and you receive a blessing. He blessed the relationship in Genesis 1:28. But he also promised blessing with children. And to rejoice in the wife of youth is to be glad. 5 years, 10 years, 25, silver anniversary, 50 years. It gets richer if you do it God's way. I remember one guy sitting at a camp, asked an 80-year-old man, when do you lose your interest in sex? He turns back to him, he goes, I don't know, you're going to have to ask somebody older than me. That's how it should work, as long as God allows the relationship to be such. But if something comes in between you and them, your spouse, and you have to let go of that, you'll find men who lay down their lives. What have they given up? The sexual relationship, because it won't work. For a variety of reasons, it can't work. Did I marry her just for that? No. Did we even know what we were getting into? No. No used furniture, no trying on of pants. So it's been an adventure all along in ways that God intended. And it's what, again, I know some of you are not in that position, but what I'm teaching this for isn't to go back and undo what you've done, because I have some sins I love to go back and undo also. It's to say, here's where I'm at, what can I do to make the best of it right now, and to lock the door and shut the gate on my relationship so I don't look for somebody else. Some young men run around with antennas. Oh, woman. And they're looking around. Woman, woman. And they get married, and guess what they do with their antennas? Or better yet, what they don't do with their antennas. They never put them away. Stop looking. You found the one. Focus your antennas on the one. And do everything you can to make that relationship what it needs to be. And so here he is telling them to rejoice, to be glad. Take pleasure in. And I put the idea here as I kind of went through this word. It carries the idea of celebrating your wife. And with each step that God gives, your relationship's temporary. I get in trouble for this too. Your marriage won't last and your pets will die. You know, those are the two I get in the most trouble for. And I get people ask me, well, will my dog resurrect and I can have it back when I get to heaven? I will not answer that question today because that's not my topic. I'm in enough trouble already. But the same thing with your spouse. There is no marriage in heaven. That it's this relationship is temporary. And it was all Adam and Eve's fault. What was the design? How long were they supposed to live?
Forever.
Married to one another. But because of death entering in with sin, you are now going to be married to a new person. Who is that?
Christ.
Jesus Christ. That's what Ephesians 5 is all about. That's what marriage is all about. That's the picture now that God tries to reveal. And so as you come down through here in verse 19, he says, as a loving hind and a graceful doe. As you look these words up, and you can do this in a concordance, a loving hind is a deer, and a graceful doe is a mountain goat. Is there a difference between those two? He puts them together. Well, the animals are definitely different. But he puts it in here as a loving hind and a graceful doe. What's he trying to compare here? This doe of a deer and this female mountain goat, he's trying to bring up something. What would be conjured up in the minds of a Hebrew back at that time? How did they see them? They saw them as being very beautiful,
graceful,
fruitful. They took care of their young. You could see, you could examine a lot of things about them that was very special. And it was a picture of beauty to them. If they brought up an illustration and you go to Song of Solomon, he says, you are a graceful doe. Slap. Is not what would happen. Because she would take that as a severe compliment of what he's trying to say. A loving hind. That was a beautiful picture in that day. And we have our own illustrations to kind of bring that up. But he says, in that regard, as a loving hind and graceful doe, let her press her breast satisfy you at all times. Not someone else's breasts, hers. Not the Playboy magazine that you were admiring, hers. This is where I've prayed that I won't say the wrong things. I don't want people to misunderstand. He wants her breasts to fill you with delight. And it's the idea of drinking or imbibing from your cistern to where you are saturated. You drink to your fill in this intimate physical relationship that you have with your spouse. When you start comparing her to others in a variety of ways that the world offers today, whether in physical form or book form or as it's common in the internet, it's an imitation. It sets up conflict. They are airbrushed. They are manipulated. There's a lot of things happening, and you're not seeing the real deal. But when you try to run life by the caboose, it doesn't move the train very well. And that's where the world's at. And so they're not satisfied. He says, I want her breasts to satisfy you at all times. That's the person you focus in on. Be exhilarated always. Again, he stresses this always idea, but exhilarated with their love. What does the word exhilarated mean?
Intoxicated.
It literally comes from the root to mean stray, err, reel, wander. What's wrong with this guy? Ask Ben. He can tell you. In those early days, as you're anticipating this relationship that you're going to share for life, there's a part of you that looks forward to what only she can do. And you almost think some young men just prior to their marriages are drunk. They're drinking all right. But they have tunnel vision. They have one person that they focus their attention on. They would do anything for them. They would die for them. What happened to us 50 years later? Some of us. We've allowed distractions to creep in. We've forgotten God's commands. We got sidetracked from what God really put us down here to do and to be. And so you want to take the example of that youth that he talked about up there, the wife of your youth, and you want to recognize it goes into this picture here. I put the word real here. He's exhilarated. He's intoxicated. Infatuated with her. She alone draws his attention. It's always. It's at all times. More than twice a week or just Saturdays. And it's with her love. This carries the idea with her caresses, with her intimate sexual expression. This relationship that is a deep relationship, a strong attachment, is what God desires. What you want to take with that, again, is not guilt. I'm not here to produce guilt. Guilt is not a desire on the part of the Holy Spirit. I'm not talking about what you've done in the past. I'm talking about what are you going to do now and how are you going to make things right in the future. God doesn't produce guilt in believers. He produces conviction. And there's a big difference between the two, and I want to stress that so you understand. If you're convicted, fix it. It's fixable. But if you're just looking back on your life and, oh, I'm guilty, that didn't come from God. That's coming from Satan. And you will get nowhere doing that. You confess sin and you move on. You recognize what you've done. And how many of us are guilty? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Christ is going to restore that ultimately, even physically for us. The day is coming. Just to touch on this last area, I gave you 1 Corinthians 7. I'm just going to bounce on a couple things that I want you to notice here. It's in your outline, but you notice I italicized it. I shrunk it a little bit. I tried to kind of take away the emphasis. But as he goes down here, he's saying in 1 Corinthians 7, now considering the things about which you wrote. The Corinthians wrote to Paul about what? As you look down through, it could be marriage in general, but even more specifically, sexual immorality is probably what they're dealing with. They were surrounded by it. We think America's bad. We're not there yet. You went to church in that day to have sex with prostitutes, just to put it in a blunt form. How many churches do you know that do that today? Okay, we're not as bad as they were. They were surrounded by it. These women were trying to lure you in. As you were headed to the marketplace or to work or whatever you're doing, they're calling you in. The Proverbs 5, 6, 7 idea was rampant. But he's telling them, you wrote me about this, and he says, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, everybody runs all over the place with that picture. The best way you can kind of focus on it is just to say, save physical contact for marriage. Anywhere you touch on her is like taking a match and lighting a fuse. Because God has designed the relationship to not just start with hand-holding or with a kiss or an arm around the shoulder. I told my kids, stay away from parked cars and lonely spots on the beach. Be public. But he's telling them right up there, it's good for a man not to touch a woman, to be in contact with her, to kindle what ultimately will lead to intercourse. And as Joshua Dow likes to say about this, he says, to light the fires of passion. Fits in very well. Why? Because of the problems they were having. He says in verse 2, but because of immoralities, let each man have his own cistern, his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband, her own cistern. Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife. That sounds kind of cold. I don't own my body. I've set up a contract in this covenant we talked about here that says she's number one. It's not a 50-50 relationship. It's 100% to zero. She owes me nothing. When I go 50-50, she's always going to let me down. Allie? Not to
marry.
It's good for men not to marry. Bad translation. Sorry. I don't know what that one is, but it doesn't say it's good for a man not to marry. It's good for a man not to touch a woman is the simplest way you could put that. Now, the context is talking about marriage and leads up to it. But for Paul to say that contradicts himself just a few verses later. So that's not and it's not what the word means. So check it out with the concordance. Remember, don't trust me. Go look up the word in there. Christy? I didn't delve into it because I didn't want to get that heavy, so I didn't bring it with me. I could pronounce the word to you. It's a present infinitive middle voice.
Touch.
Yeah, the word for touch, and that's what it means. It carries that idea. But it's hard for people to define it in this relationship, and that's why one translation moves it to that degree. It's not good for a man not to marry a woman. God has pronounced blessing on marriage. He started it off that way. He's the first one. He did the first wedding. He was the host and the preacher and the audience and the
matchmaker
and all the different ingredients. God, it was God's idea. So that would not be a good way to put that. Right. He desired, according, based on the circumstances they were in, that every man would be like him. But he may have been married, and probably was married, is the leanings that people have. So, but that verse doesn't say that. It leads up to it in a far better explanation as you get further in there, but he tells you if you burn, marry. So, did he just contradict himself? Why would you tell him not to marry and then say, but you can marry if you burn? Jim?
That word is hapto. The Greek word hapto is translated to fasten to a thing, to kindle, to set on fire.
Okay, so it leans more along that line. And that's why the simplest way, New American Standard just puts the idea of touch here. But it's a, that's what it is. That's what I'm trying to tell you. It's like lighting a fuse if you're not there yet. You've got to be careful that you don't get yourself in a situation that you're, you can't put it out. You know, it's just one of those fuses that burns and burns. It's like, I'm in trouble. That's why I told Timothy, run! It's the only way out. And I'm not trying to make light of it, but it's literally what you have to do. But it's not just Timothy. It's some older men who are sitting down at computers, and I want to put big statement. If I could, I'd send a message through their computer that would override whatever they're looking at, and it would just be those three letters. Run! But it's your choice. It's an imitation. It's a false storefront. It doesn't satisfy. It leads to destruction. It'll break up your marriage. It'll destroy your children. It will lead you to sexual diseases. It has all kinds of consequences that God says, don't do it. And it doesn't satisfy. Do it my way. For best results, follow instructions of Maker. That was the old Woolite commercial. Works well with God's teaching. And so as he's walking through here, he says, because of immoralities, this porneia, let each man have his own wife. Let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body. You may not tell him no, but the husband does. Likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. So he's writing to them and he's telling them, stop depriving one another. Their solution to the immorality surrounding them is not to have sex in their own marriage. What is cut it all off? No, that's not the answer here. It's what God has designed to be the solution. He says, yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. He, at this point, was single. He was able to serve God wholeheartedly. After having six children, I understand that. But now I'm watching my children serve. And so the work is expanding. But he says here, however, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner, another in that. And that goes back, Allie, to the idea here. Has God gifted you to be a celibate? Then by all means, go for it. There's a church that commonly encourages their leaders to be celibate. And what they have found over the centuries is most of them should not have done that. And to not go into details. They're trying to force something on themselves. If God gave it to you, great. If God has removed the ability for you to sexually care about anything, that's fine too. Matthew 19 about verse 12 talks about that. But he says, whatever it is, follow it. But I say to the unmarried, to widows, that it's good for them if they remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry. For it's better to marry than to burn. To have this inflamed kindling of your passions, as he kind of describes here. I meant to discover that real quickly, just so you understand. But Paul is laying out here. His desire for ministry is to be single. It works really, really well. But if God hasn't gifted you, you're not going to have self-control toward that. And it's better for you to marry than to burn with lust. This is what he lays out. Now, I don't know when the last time was that you heard a message on this. But I'm watching our country crumble. And it's not just immorality that's causing it to crumble. It's crumbling on all levels. But guess who's supposed to make a difference? Who knows better? Believers. And what are believers doing? We're hiding out. I don't mean go political. I mean go help people. You see neighbors that are going through divorce? Take them to Scripture. And use the Scripture as a stepping stone to lead them to Christ. Help them to see they know they've done wrong. They know they've got problems, and they're probably blaming it on the other person. And you need to bring them around and say, well, let's get your 2%, because that's probably all they'll admit to, that you've done wrong. What can you do with that? And you recognize it's sin. I can't do anything with that. I need a Savior. I need someone who'll take my place, pay my debt, And I've seen too many over the years that become believers, and what happens? How much blame? How's the blame shift once they really come to Christ? They don't see themselves as only 2% responsible. They're now 98%. They take it on that it's their responsibility. So they go to their spouse and they ask them to forgive them. It's not a 50-50 relationship. 100%. Husband is to lay down his life for his wife. And the fine print says, only if. And what do we put in there? She doesn't burn my food. She always does what I like. She doesn't embarrass me at the work party. I mean, go ahead, give me some things. What is it that we're the things that we get upset about? The other guy gets upset about, not you. We all have them. It's why you have fights in marriage. Because there's still some aspects that I haven't given up. You aren't going to answer me, are you? Money? It can be a great struggle over money. My money is hers. When it runs out, it runs out. She'll learn. Now, I'm generalizing because it's the other way around. She's extremely well with money, and she won't give me any of it. But there's things that we fight about, and it's like, if you just recognize, I'm here to serve you, and you give it up to them, it's what wives need to learn about their husbands. It's submission is knowing when to duck when God wants to hit your husband. You're in the way, and God just sits back and goes, okay, let me know when you're done. You're trying to make him into something, and you have no idea what you're doing. You don't understand men to begin with. Let me know when you're done. I'll start working on him. But if you're going to get in my way, I'm not competing. Now, I'm kind of being a little facetious there, but in reality, we do. We constantly get in God's way. That's what submission's all about. It's laying down my life for the other person. It's lining up under their needs. Now, again, some have unbelieving spouses. There's a variety of complications. I'm, again, presenting the ideals. If you have an unbelieving spouse, then you need to win them without a word. It's not the beating of the gospel down, 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 down in 1 Peter 3. It's my life. It's my example. It's laying down my life for them. So as you go through here, there's a danger with immorality. Obviously, we're going to talk about that next week. But there's a devotion that's to take place in marriage, which is what I want to focus on here. Totally devoted to one another. I have no say-so over my body. I let my wife tell me that. Now, again, as a leader, my wife doesn't have to come and say, okay, I want sex on Tuesday, on the 13th, and on the 20th. That's not how it works. But it's somewhat how it works in some marriages. I'm sensitive to her needs. And when I treat her right, I don't have to set up dates. Well, unless I'm going out on a date. But I don't have to make up things to force that to happen. It's the caboose. If I'm treating her right spiritually and I am loving her soulishly, the sexual part will fall in. What the world has done today is they've ignored the spiritual. They really don't care about the soulish part, the personal, because they're in the used furniture business. I don't care what it does to you. I don't care how you feel. And I, again, you can't believe, I'm way beyond normal on the illustrations that are flowing through my head, because I've seen so many things, especially in ministry through the years, but I can't share them. They're too personal. All I want is what I want at the moment, and when I'm done, throw you away. Styrofoam cup. You have no value to me. Go find somebody else. If you don't jump to my every need, I'll find somebody else. I've just talked with somebody recently that was in that situation. Stop counting after 200 relationships with women, sexual relationships. Empty. Destructive. You do one of two things to a woman when you treat her like that. Either she will never let go, or she'll never stop trying to kill you. I'm kind of generalizing and putting it in black and white. They hate you, or they're attached. You've ruined them either way. So, I'm going to wrap this up. I want to take it back to the idea that God has created marriage. That's what it's all about. His idea. We need to get a new perspective from Scripture of what God says about it. We need to stop treating sex as if it's the problem and realize, no, it's the sinful use of it. It's the lust aspect that's the problem. And if that's what I'm struggling with, then I got to figure out, okay, God, what do I do? All of us are tempted. So don't go out of here lying. Oh, no, I don't have any problem with that. We're all tempted. Even Jesus Christ was tempted. In all points, like we are. But without sin. And it's what he's trying to direct us toward. So that God can say, look at all my children, how perfect they are. Is it a pride thing for God? Or is it because that's who he is? He's holy, and he wants his children to be holy. And holiness is what benefits us the most. That's why he's after that. I will stop while I'm behind. I am more than welcome. As a man, I'll talk with you one-to-one. But if there's a woman who has need and wants me involved, I will talk with you only with my wife. I put windows in my office for that purpose over the years. I had a window installed in the church that didn't have any in the pastor's office. Find ways to protect your integrity. You'll notice if you come in here, I'm not opposed to talking to a woman if they come in, but I will meet you out here. I'll meet you in a public setting in some way where others can see us. And I will probably try to not meet with you twice. I have to. It's not just what I am possible or what's possible for me to do. It's what other people think I'm doing. Billy Graham would go nowhere without an escort, male escort. Nowhere. Talked to too many men in ministry. Got on elevators and have two prostitutes grab him on either arm. What floor? It's dangerous. Especially when you travel. Some of you know how it is out there. TV, internet, all of it. We've got to focus on what is best, what God has designed, and seek after that and hold each other accountable to help each other have what's best. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to you in all of our sinfulness that you send your son, Jesus Christ, to die. He took our place. Preachers aren't perfect any more than anyone else. We haven't arrived. You're sanctifying us. You're setting us apart day by day. And as our country gets worse and the world goes along with it, help us not to hate them. Help us to avoid the sin, to flee from immorality. But help us to set an example. They need to see us. They need to be brought into our homes if it's proper and beneficial. We need to be careful, but we need to reach out. I thank you. As my wife and I have often said in front of our kids, we have a license and encourage them to watch out. But I'm also more thankful that you've taken our sin away in Jesus Christ's death on the cross. And through his resurrection, we, in Romans 4, have justification. So thank you for what you're going to do in our lives from this day forward. May we be the salt and light that the world needs to see. And especially may they see Jesus Christ in all of his perfection and his commitment to his bride, the church. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.